You know, sometimes life can seem like a traffic jam. You know where you're going, and you know you're on the right road, and you know you're headed in the right direction, but for some reason, you're not moving. And life can be frustrating like that. It's kind of like being stuck at a red light. You know, you're there, and you know it's going to change. I mean, they always have, they always do, but this one seems like to go on for an eternity. I used to joke, I'm going to grow old and die waiting at the red light. I got things to do. Come on, let's go. It's that waiting, that frustration that comes from waiting that makes Romans 8 that desert island chapter. Remember, several weeks ago when we started this chapter, I pointed out, and I hope you would agree, that if you were stuck on a desert island with only one book of the Bible, it would be Romans. And if you were stuck there with only one chapter from Romans, it would be chapter 8. And that's why we've been working our way so carefully through chapter 8. Now, this chapter is one that ought to bring assurance and comfort to every believer. All the way back in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It kind of backs up John 3:17. God didn't send his son to condemn the world, but to save the world, because the world stands condemned already. But in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. That's pretty good news. And in verses 2 through 16, we've been learning about the freedom we have in Christ, freedom from sin, freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin. We've also learned about our freedom from religious rule following, which to a lot of folks in our day and age is even a bigger surprise, if I can say it that way. I guess being forgiven of your sin is to be expected, but when they start opening up the book and realize that Jesus set us free from religion, sometimes that's a shocker. But that's what Romans 8 tells us. We're free from religious rule following. And we're also set free from any obligation to the flesh. And by flesh, I mean the demands of our physical nature. We don't owe the flesh anything. We're not in debt. We're not obligated to the flesh. Now that's verses 2 through 16. And then in verses 17 through 30, we come to a literary form called an inclusio. That word kind of lends itself to the English word included, and I don't know if there's a direct connection in the etymology of those words, but an inclusio is a passage where ideas are included in an envelope-like structure. It's kind of, you start here, and then it expands and opens up, but then it comes back and it closes again with the same idea. The writer's main point, being the beginning and the ending of the passage with all the details in the middle. Now, the inclusio we see here in chapter 8 is between verses 17 and 30. And if you look at verse 17, which we studied in detail a few weeks ago, we got to back up to verse 16. You can't come in the middle. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That is, those who are in Christ Jesus and there is no condemnation for. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be, and here's the key word, glorified together. Now, if you look down in verse 30, which is the end of this paragraph, moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called, whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So there's the inclusio, there's the envelope. It starts up in verse 17 with this idea introduced of being glorified, and then it wraps that idea, brings our attention back to that idea in verse 30, and everything that's gone on in between verses 17 and 30 is just an exploration or an amplification or an explanation of that glory that he's talking about. Now today I'm going to do what I've been threatening to do for several weeks. It's kind of a review of verses 17 through 28, and then we're going to tack on there the rest of the idea, verses 29 and 30. And for you note takers, there are three parts to this. You know, I love the note takers. I really do, because that encourages me because it makes me think that you think God might actually say something worth writing down through me. And this is a review, so this won't be all new information, but if you haven't been with us, maybe it'll help you get caught up until we launch into the last couple verses. Point number one, note takers, while we're waiting, we have the hope of glory. Verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See, there's that glory idea again. Let me paraphrase verse 18 into modern English. You ain't seen nothing yet. And if you're a music fan from the 70s, you ain't seen nothing yet. I never liked that song, but everything in my life relates to some song somewhere. That's just the truth. But we have this hope, and we've talked about that. For 2 weeks, we talked about the hope we have, and we ain't seen nothing yet. In verse 18, notice at the end, he talks again about this glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, that's important. It's not just revealed to us. It's not as if God's going to go, ta-da, here it is, check out this glory, and we go, oh, I didn't see that. No, it's not to us, it's in us. Now, at the same time, it is revealed to us, and it's even revealed through us, but his point here is that this glory that we're talking about is revealed in us, and we're going to define that a little ways down the line. Now, this is one of those deals where it's written in the past tense, but it's also future, shall be, revealed. It's that idea of already but not yet. It's already been revealed, but it hasn't been completely revealed yet. I'm already saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. But there's a greater fulfillment, a final completion to my salvation, which is yet to come. So it's already but not yet. You know what? It's a lot like the New Testament idea of a betrothal, which we often equate to our modern idea of an engagement, marry, you know, engaged to be married. But there's really not that much similarity because these days, I was talking to a kid from the high school the other day and a young guy and a name of a girl that we know came up and I said, do you know her? He says, oh yeah, we used to be engaged. I went, no, you weren't. I mean, you weren't 16 and you were, you know, and you met her and 2 months later you were engaged and then you broke up and you're not engaged anymore. That's not what engagement means. And I do premarital counseling once in a while. It's people from around, you know, like Longview to Chehalis, and they hear the broadcast on the radio and they go, that guy, I bet I can talk him into doing our wedding ceremony. And so they call me up and I say, sure, well, let's get together for 9 or 11 times and talk about it. Well, the ones that doesn't scare away, then, you know, they come into the office and, well, we're engaged. This is my fiance. And we're, you know, and you just go, you know, it's so, what's the word? Tenuous. This engagement isn't really a commitment. It's just kind of an agreement that until I change my mind, or unless somebody better comes along, or until you really tick me off, then we'll be engaged. But really, I can bail on this anytime, and nobody's going to think twice about it. Oh, you used to be, you broke up. Oh, well, that's how it goes. But that's not how it goes in a New Testament betrothal. Jesus' mother and his stepfather, Joseph, were betrothed. They were engaged, but that betrothal was an irrevocable commitment. Now, the wedding hadn't happened yet. The marriage hadn't begun yet in the fullest sense, but that betrothal meant that they were committed to one another in such a way that if either one of them desired to break that commitment, it took the same divorce type of situation or process that it would take if they had actually had the marriage ceremony. So it's a betrothal is you're already married, but you're not married yet. And that's the relationship we have now with the Lord. We're already his, but we're not completely his. We are the bride of Christ, but we haven't had the wedding yet, you know, and the marriage supper of the Lamb and all that. 1 Peter 4:5, just take a note of this if you like, and I'll read it to you. This is how Peter talks about the glory revealed in us, or, you know, already but not yet, to an inheritance, and he just talked in verse 17 about being joint heirs with Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? What's it? Nehemiah did a song last night that I got to get the words to it. It's like, if that don't make you want to go, then I don't know what will. This inheritance, you know, reserved in heaven, kept by the, you're worried you're going to fall away from grace? You're kept by the power of God. And there's that idea in verse 2. That's the, or verse 18. That's the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation, all of creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the animals, the rocks, everything that is, ever was, or ever will be, waits with earnest expectation for the revealing, that same, the glory revealed in us, for the revealing of the sons of God. 4, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. A good synonym for this futility is the idea of frustration, that waiting at the red light, being stuck in traffic. Look, I got to get where I'm going. I'm on the right road. I'm headed the right direction. I'm good to go, but there's something, you know, hanging me up here. And so there's this frustration. It's not that I need to get on another road or go a different way. All of that I have together, but I'm just kind of stuck here. This futility, this frustration, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the frustration, from the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of who? The children of God. Now, here's the thing that I hope you remember, that I hope sticks about verse 21. The state of all creation is tied to man. Creation was cursed because of man. And creation is it has this frustration. We'll see in a minute where frustration groans. That's in verse 22. But then it also looks forward eagerly to this deliverance when God's glory is revealed in man. All of that's a big responsibility, isn't it? Every time, you know, that earthquake that just happened in Haiti, that's the latest sort of natural disaster, but there'll be another one. There'll be an earthquake or a tidal wave or a flood or hurricane, a tornado, something. Somebody will fly an airplane into a skyscraper. There will be some kind of disaster in the world. And you can remember to look up to heaven and say, Lord, when your glory is revealed in me, that's when all of that stuff stops. All that junk, all the disaster, all the tragedy. We won't have to send money to Haiti or blankets to Florida or New Orleans, or, you know, it's all tied to us. And then he talks about, for the whole creation groans, and that's that word that meant inarticulate expression, and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's like not only we, but all of creation are in labor. Guys, grab your lower lip and pull it up over your forehead, and you'll get an idea of a little bit of what the gals go through. Now, the idea here, of course, is that that great pain, that frustration that leads to groaning or results in great joy. If it's only 8 or 10 hours, you know, you're blessed. Some labors go 12, 24, 36 hours. I can't imagine. I can't imagine just being with my wife for 36 hours while she's in labor, you know, let alone be the one going through it. But you know, and you moms know this better than anybody, that the moment that they take that little gooey guy or girl and put him on you, pain, what pain? Labor, what, 36? Was that 36 hours? Really just seems like a minute to me. And that's how this is all going to be. The hope we have of God's glory is that when all of this is over, we're going to go suffering. What suffering? I know you know what I mean, and especially if you've ever served in the military, you know what I mean. In 1980, actually, right as the volcano was blowing up, I just happened to be a guest of the United States military for 9 weeks, going around playing guitar on ships in the Persian Gulf, and we were Korea and Micronesia, and we traveled a lot. And thing was, after about the second day, we flew, you know, from California to Alaska to Japan to Korea. And as soon as we got checked into the hotel in Korea, I got sick. I got this ear infection that just felt like my right ear was going to explode. I was kind of wishing it would, because then that would relieve the pressure. And I'm just sick, and we're going around and playing, and I'm looking at, am I in tune? Am I loud enough? Am I too loud? I can't hear a thing. I just want to go home and go to bed. And they said, well, whatever you do, don't fly. Well, we were up and down on helicopters like 4 or 5 times a day. I'm hanging from a rope in a horse collar saying, you know, let me down. And then your ears are going like this. I'm telling you, miserable the whole time. And as soon as we got back to Hawaii, they said, well, 2 things, don't fly and don't go into a swimming pool. Well, we're in like the Philippines or Guam or something where there's this sort of fantasy island natural waterfall where you can slide down and go into the pool. And I can't go. I'm back in the motel room going, oh, my ear, you know, with an ice bag. Finally, we got somewhere, Johnson Island, the nerve gas dump of the entire United States military. We're on the upwind side. And I said, that's it, I'm going swimming. I'm going to get wet once on this trip. I don't care if my head explodes, that's a good thing. So I jumped in the swimming pool and went down to the bottom and came back up, and my ear went, and I was fine. I said, I should have gone swimming 9 weeks ago. Anyway, I get home, and here's why I'm telling you this whole story. I was miserable. I didn't have any fun. I didn't get to go do any of the fun stuff. My ear hurt. But the minute I got home, suddenly that trip became the most fun I'd ever had in my life. You know? It's like, yeah, that earache I had in Korea, that was a real good one. And then the one I had in Japan, that was even better. And then the time we went down to play basketball and the guy came out and said, you go now. You know, it's like the greatest stories and fun. But at the moment, oh, I just wanted to die. I wanted to take like a, you know, a nail and stab my ear and say, get this over with. Well, that's what he's saying here. All creation groans and is frustrated and just wants to, you know, stab itself in the ear with a nail. But the minute this glory of God is revealed in us, we're going to go, earache, what earache? Labor pains? I don't remember any labor pains. All I know is this unspeakable joy that is mine to appreciate right now. Verse 22 is where he talks about the creation groans and the labor pains. And one of the reasons that we groan, see, verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And in interpreting that, what he says is we who have the Spirit as the first fruit. It's because we have the Spirit that we groan. We have the Spirit of God. He lives in us. He indwells us. He empowers us. He seals us. He's like that engagement ring that says we are betrothed, but we haven't got the big diamond yet, just the little one, you know. It's that presence of God's Spirit that makes us groan. We've had a little taste. You know, we've gone by and dipped our finger in the chocolate frosting, and now we're thinking, man, I want a whole piece of that cake. And so we're frustrated and we're groaning, and that's what this thing is all about. Remember chapter 7, the things I hate, I do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. You know, they're just stirred up and tied up in knots. That's the frustration that comes from having this foretaste, like the song says, of glory divine. You've had a glimpse at the kingdom of God. And maybe in a worship environment, maybe like we had this morning, or some other time, you've been so caught up in the Spirit of God that you kind of forgot about the people next to you and who could sing and who couldn't and who shouldn't and, you know, all that stuff. And you just worshiped God. And then when you kind of come out of that and come back to this temporary existence, the first thing you say is, I want to go back. I want to go back, and then I never want to leave. You know, and if I have to kind of visit Earth now and then to take care of business, I guess that's okay, but I want to live in God's reality, and that's because of the Spirit. And then when we get stuck over here in this earthly existence, we sort of that frustration, that groaning comes in, because the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. And it's not the things that somebody told me thou shalt not do. Forget that. It's my own self-imposed definition of holiness. I want to live this way. This is how I want my life to be. And then we find ourselves in a straitjacket going, I can't do it. I can't do it. And the only thing I can do is this stuff that I hate. I don't want to do it. Can I get an amen? Man, I remember being so strung out on cocaine that every time I'd get that little bag out and start to chop it up and get it ready, I'd get a headache and a stiff neck just thinking about it. I hate this stuff. I hate it. But there's a little part in my brain that says, well, just a little more. Just this one time. It's that monkey. Feed me, feed me, feed me. Just feed me once. Okay, one more time. Okay, now I'm done with it. And then 10 minutes later, well, one more time. And I hate this stuff, but I can't stop it. And I love this stuff, and I can't start it. What's wrong with me? Well, what's wrong with me is that I've had a taste of God's Spirit, and I'll never be okay this side of glory. And that's by design. I'm waiting for what verse 23 talks about. I'm waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. I'm waiting to become completely God's and God's alone. And then verse 24, for we were saved in this hope of being delivered from this frustration and this groaning. But hope that is seen isn't hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? You know, if this was it, we'd have nothing to hope for. We're hoping for what's coming, for the things that God has promised. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Or your Bible might say endurance. This is like having a really bad toothache and sitting in the dentist's waiting room. Now, you know, relief is on the other side of the magic door. You know, there's Novocaine and there's that little drill. Whee! And for once, you're thinking, I can't wait to hear that sound because it's going to fix my tooth. But right now, you're just out in the waiting room, and there's no magazine can take your mind off the pain, and there's no distraction, and it just hurts, and all you can do is sit there and hurt until they call your name. And that's us. We eagerly wait, but with perseverance, with endurance. That's the hope that we have, the hope of the time when God's glory is completely revealed in us. Okay, that's number one. Note takers, we have the hope of God's glory. Number two, we have the help of God's Spirit. And I think that's the one we talked about last week, verses 26 through 28. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. The weaknesses, the limitations of the human condition. Remember that word helps? There's three parts to that help, the definition of the Greek word. It means to come alongside. That's part of it. It means to apply your strength. And there's a third part that I just had a brain cramp and I can't remember what it is. Come alongside, apply your strength, and then something else really cool. Get the CD from last week and you'll get it. But that's what this little word, English word, helps. See, it's this hope that sustains us through the suffering, through the groaning, through the frustration and futility. It's the Spirit that sustains us in our weakness, in the limitations of this human condition. Now in verse 26, again, we saw the idea of the groaning. For the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And the question always comes up, and we talked about it last time, is he talking about speaking in tongues here? Well, when it comes to the things of God, you never say never, and never say always. And my personal understanding is, based on 25 or so years of study, is that no, he's not talking about speaking in tongues here. Remember, this groaning is an inarticulate expression. Well, if it's a language, even an unlearned, unknown language, by nature, it's articulate. But he's talking here about an inarticulate thing. Plus, who is it that groans in this verse? It's not you. It's not me. It's the Spirit. Now, for you tongue people, we're not through yet. So don't write us off as being the frozen chosen or anything like that. But this verse is talking about the Spirit, and it's the same kind of groaning where it says all creation groans. That is obviously figurative language. Here's a rule of a hermeneutic rule of Bible interpretation. If you can take it literally, take it literally. And if it's obviously figurative, you know, God brings us under his wings. That does not mean God's a chicken. That's obviously figurative. And so if it's figurative, it's figurative. If it's literal, it's literal. The groaning of creation is figurative, and so there's no reason to think that he suddenly switched gears here when he talks about the Spirit groaning. It's also a figurative thing. Now, as far as his tongues idea goes, always remember and never forget 1 Corinthians 12:30. Do all have gifts of healings? Rhetorical question, and the assumed answer is, well, no. Do all speak with tongues? Rhetorical question, and the assumed answer is no. Do all interpret? No. What does he say? But the Spirit gives to each one. Each of us have that unique and special spiritual gift. Everyone doesn't talk in tongues. Everyone doesn't interpret. Everyone's not a teacher. Everyone's not an evangelist. Everyone's not an apostle. Everyone's not a whatever. Everyone can't cook. Can we? Same with the kingdom of God, you know? It's a figurative thing. And here's what I want you to see from verse 27, again, as in the sense of a review. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Here's the bottom line of that. Our inability to pray as we ought does not hinder God. Isn't that good news? I don't know what to pray. I don't know how to pray it. I'm not sure. If I pray for this, but it's not God's will, am I praying against God's will? Or what if God gives in and gives me what I want, but it's not his best, and you just get all tangled up in this confusion? Well, we can rest assured here because he tells us the Spirit intercedes for us praying according to God's will. That means that our weaknesses don't hinder God. And then verse 28 is that great verse. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Well, what good? All things work together for good. I guess it depends on whose good you're talking about, though. Material good? Not necessarily. Although there are those on the Big Hair channel that will try to convince you that if you just believe and if you speak faith-filled words, oh, and by the way, send them $100, then you'll be rich. And hey, it works for them because you're sending them $100. And you, and there's a lot of you sending them $100, and you pledge $1,000 because, you know, a pledge is just good. There's a word for that. That is not from the Word of God. I mean, God bless those people, and I love them, and I even know some of them, and I really do love them. You know, I even love Benny Hinn. Take that off the tape. I'm sorry if I offended any Benny Hinn fans. He embarrasses me, but you know what? People give their lives to God because of him. Why? I haven't the foggiest idea. But it happens, and so God bless him and keep doing what he's doing. Why am I talking about Benny Hinn? It had nothing to do. It's a rant. I'm sorry. All things work together for the good. Not necessarily what we want, but together for God's glory. And who is he talking about? For those who love God, that's our part, and are called according to his purpose, that's God's part. Which leads right in to the next point. While we're waiting, note takers, this will be C. Not only do we have the hope of glory, and not only do we have the help of God's Spirit, but we know the heart of God's plan. See, this whole passage is to assure us and bring us confidence and comfort in God's plan, that it all depends on him and none of it depends on us. It's all about him. It's his glory revealed in me. It's the cross that sets me free from sin. It sets me free from religious rules. It sets me free from the demands of the flesh. It's all about him, and he has a plan. You know, there are many aspects, this may surprise you, but there are many aspects of God's nature that are really hard to wrap your mind around. I'm always reminded of those silly questions like, you know, how many angels fit on the head of a pin? Silly stuff. Can God make a rock so big that even he can't lift it? Well, wait a minute, he's God, so he can make a rock. But then wait a minute, he's God, so he can... And you kind of go into vapor lock because you have this non sequitur going around in your head. There's a lot of things about God that are difficult, if not impossible, for us to understand. God is omnipotent. That means he's all powerful. That means that nothing is too hard for God. He's omnipresent, which means he's always everywhere. Now, try to wrap your mind around that. It's like trying to define infinity. It goes on and on and on and on and on, and then it goes on and on and on and on and on, and then it still goes on and on and on and on and on. Well, God is not only all-powerful, but he's omnipresent. He's always everywhere. A couple of references that I had to share with you. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there too." He's everywhere. Jeremiah 23:24. "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" And that pretty much covers it. There's earth, and then there's everything else, which we're calling heaven. And God fills all of it. He's omnipresent. And then the third one, he's omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. And what that means is that nothing surprises God. You think you're going to get to eternity and God's going to go, "Wow, you made it, huh? You know? What a shock. I didn't think." No, you can't surprise God. You can't fool him. So with those three, kind of, they're called the perfections of God. He's all-powerful. He's always everywhere. And he is all-knowing. He can't be surprised. Then that brings us the key to these next two verses, these last two verses in this section. Verse 29, well, first you've got to back up to verse 28. And we know, what do we know? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, that's our part, to those who are called according to his purpose, that's his part. For, I mean, let me explain that, he says in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." The key to this whole thing here, you know, this can of worms that this passage and a couple of others like it open up, the key to the whole thing in this case is the word in verse 29, "for whom he foreknew." Now remember, by starting with the word "for," that tells us that he's explaining what he just said in verse 28, that all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And specifically, he's going to explain what he means by called, okay? "For whom he foreknew." There it is. Now, if we run off in the wrong direction with our assumptions or false teaching on what foreknowledge means, then we can arrive at the wrong conclusion. It's kind of like if you aim a rifle at the moon, but you're off just 1 degree. By the time it gets to the moon, you're 1,000 million, however many miles off target, right? And so we have to have a solid foundation here, and that's what I want to provide or explain here briefly. In Greek, this is the word prognosko. Pro is easy. It's, you know, a prefix in English might be pre, you know, beforehand, ahead of time. And then gnosko is a word we've talked about a lot. It's usually translated knowledge. That's why it's foreknow, foreknowledge, or foreknew. Gnosko, sometimes it means a mental understanding of the facts or the information, but more often than not, gnosko means a personal experiential knowledge. It's a been there, done that kind of a thing. It's like, can you drive a semi-truck? Well, I've driven a Volkswagen van. You know, steering wheel, gas, clutch, shifter. But have I been there and done that? No. You don't want to put me in your semi on a 40-foot duals and say, "Take off for Florida." It'd be, you know, the last time you ever saw me or your truck or what was in the cargo. But I know how to drive. You see the difference there? This foreknowledge, here's what I'm getting at. This prognosko, it means that God knew before, but what he knew before wasn't just your actions and what you might do, but he knew you. He knows your nature. He knows your heart. He knows what you think and why you think it and how your brain works and how you were shaped from birth to become the person that you are. And he knows you. In fact, I don't know how many of you have seen that new movie, Avatar. Pretty cool. Put on the 3D glasses and it's fun. It really is fun. But there's a neat scene in there where this alien culture, which is kind of loosely based on American Indian culture, very similar. And there's a, I don't know, a thing where you're talking to someone and you say, I see you. And it doesn't just mean, I see you back there. Oh, I see you over there. No, it means, I see you. I get you. I know you. That's the difference here, this prognosko, for whom God knew intimately their nature. Ephesians says it this way. Chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chosen before the foundation of the world, but notice in verse 29, it all starts with foreknowledge. If you skip that and go right to he predestined to be conformed and predestined he called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified, you miss the basis for the whole thing. And I know I'm being kind of redundant, but just to make clear here, the question is not that God knows exactly what you're going to do. Now, he does know that because you can't surprise him. And for him, there is no time. I think we're going to get into that in just a minute. It's always just now. So it's not so much that he knows what you did or knows what you're going to do. He just knows you. And he knows your nature. If I throw a piece of bacon down on the floor by my dogs, what do you think they do? Well, is it because I predestined them? No, it's because I know their nature. You throw bacon down in front of those dogs, they're going to go get it. You throw bacon down in front of one of the birds, they'll eat the worm next to the bacon because, you know, just what it, to understand their nature. That's the key thing. Now, I started in on this, and I guess I kind of have to finish it. God exists outside of time. And this is another one of those things that's just hard to wrap our mind around. For us, from our perspective, time is linear. It starts and it goes, and then maybe our time ends, but time itself keeps going. And for me, for a recording guy, it's easy to make the analogy of a tape recorder, because here's the electronics, the playhead, and as the tape goes by, it plays the part that's right here, right? And it goes by, you get 8-track cassettes, it's all the same stuff. Even a CD, the little laser reads the pits on the disc, and it goes by in real time. But see, God doesn't start and then go along. He exists outside of time. And if you really want to have your mind warped, consider this. Time is a physical characteristic. Time is tied in with energy and mass and velocity. That's why on the old time tunnel show, remember that? If you just went fast enough, you could go back and meet your own grandfather. But then if you killed him, and your father wasn't born, and then how, anyway, you know, you get tangled up in a mess. But time, I don't want to get off track, we're running out of time here. But time is a physical property of the physical universe. Time doesn't exist for God. He doesn't just have a long time. He's outside of time. He, what's the word, not supersedes, but he's outside of time. Now, from God's perspective, and this is just an analogy, it'll break down if you push hard enough, but it's as if he's watching our lives unfold. Well, when we watch a parade, you find that corner or that place on the sidewalk and you get your lawn chair and your sleeping bag and your 57-ounce Diet Coke, you know, and you're there for the duration, and the parade goes by. Here comes the first guy in the parade, and there they go. And then here comes the Toledo High School band, and then a float, and then some guys on horses. Maybe it's the guy from the cowboy church. And they go by, and then comes the pooper scoopers, because where horses go, you got to have that. And then another band, and then another float, and then the last guy goes by, and the cop car with the lights going comes by, and the parade's over, and you pack up, and you go home. Okay, common experience. But from God's perspective, it's like he's watching the parade from a helicopter. He looks down and he goes, oh, there's the beginning of the parade. Oh, and there's the end. And there's the middle. There's the horses. There's the pooper scooper. There's the Toledo band. There's the Castle Rock band. He sees the end from the beginning because he's not in that linear situation where he's fixed and time passes by the way we are. Now, that's important to know because when God sees everything at once, it means he doesn't have to predict what's going to happen, and he doesn't have to force things to happen a certain way. They just happened, and he is already aware of that. See, didn't I tell you this is hard to wrap your mind around? That's how he sees it. God knows the rest of what I'm going to say here this morning, and he knew I was going to say that. And he knows how much longer I'm going to talk. And you're going, well, Lord only knows how much, you know. And he knows how many cookies I'm going to have and whether I'm going to have decaf or regular, whether I want sugar or cream, or whether I'm going to pick up the sugar by mistake thinking it's cream, because that's been done. He knows all of that. He already knew all that yesterday. He already knows what's coming tomorrow. He knew it in eternity past. And he also knew if, when, and under what circumstances I would respond to his love and grace, because as it says in Ephesians, he knew me before I was born. I knew you before you were knit together in your mother's womb. Your days, you know, were numbered from eternity past. He knows. He knows. Now, here's another point we got to get clear. This foreknowledge that we're talking about, and here's the word, it's not causative. And that's an important point, can be kind of sticky. Just because God knows what's going to happen doesn't mean he makes it happen. Remember in high school, I had a class called The Bible as History. And the instructor took these two chairs and he put them at the front of the room. And he said, okay, now you come up here and sit in one of these chairs, either one, doesn't matter, whatever you want. And so, you know, I walk up and I flop down in one. And he says, now here's the question. Did God make you sit in that chair? Well, I didn't feel anything. Why did you choose that chair? I don't know. Was it closer? Was it blue? And I like blue better than green or what, you know? Am I right-handed, so I chose this one? Did God know ahead of time which chair you'd sit in? Well, yeah. Why? Because he can't be surprised. He's omniscient. And God knows me. He knows my heart. He knows all of our hearts. And he knows if, when, and under what circumstances we're going to respond to his grace. And those that respond to his grace, those whom he foreknew, those become the ones that are chosen. Those are the ones he has predestined. There's nothing grammatically or linguistically or any other way to indicate that God's foreknowledge is causative. He didn't force himself on you. He didn't make you respond to his love and grace. It's kind of like a spiritual lobotomy where suddenly you don't have any choice and you just do, you know, it doesn't work like that. But as he looks at your whole life, like watching a parade from a blimp, he sees you respond to his love and grace, and that's how he knew you. Foreknowledge. Now verse 29, or the rest of the verse, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, that is his son, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Predestination is a word that divides the church, and it shouldn't. Again, this whole passage is intended to bring comfort and assurance, and just as you could predict it, the enemy uses it to twist things and stir things up and divide the church. Predestination. A more literal translation would be predefined, really. Again, pre, beforehand, and definition or destination. And all it really refers to is God's plan. Predestination is God's plan, not just for you and not just for me, but for all of creation, like we've been talking about, all the groaning and waiting for God's glory to be revealed. There's a plan. But be aware that this predestination comes, in verse 29, in the context of God's foreknowledge. Again, predestination isn't God forcing himself on you. It simply means that he had a plan for those whom he knew would respond to the gospel. How did he know? He sees you. He knows you. He doesn't have to know what you did or what you're going to do. He doesn't have to force you to make certain choices. He knows your heart, and he knows what you're going to do. In June, I'm going down to a conference in California. I've got plane ticket, motel reservation, rent a car, all that stuff. I'm predestined for Orange County, no question about it. Ontario, actually. But that doesn't make me get on the plane. Being predestined can't make me get on the plane. I have to go get on that plane myself. Now, God's predefined plan for those he foreknew is that they be, as it says in the last part of verse 29, conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we're destined for. Next time you're reading through one of the Gospels, here's a little exercise for you. Take note, you know, the words in red. Take note of Jesus. And notice how lovingly, how uncompromisingly, how gently, how confidently, and with what wisdom Jesus deals with all of life. Those that loved him, those that hated him, those that wanted to use him, those that wanted to rush him, those that ignored him, those that came to watch a good show, those that stuck, those that walked away. He dealt with all of those people and all those situations, and that is what you're going to be like when God is through with you. That's the predefined plan. That's the predestination. Okay, pick up the tempo here. Verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called. Now that ties us back into verse 28 where we started this particular discussion. See, again, Paul's trying to tell you it's all about God. It's not about you. So if it's not about you, then you can stop fretting and worrying and wondering, if did I make it? If the rapture happens right now, am I going to be left behind? You know, like the books say. You don't have to worry about that because it's all about what God's, that's the glory. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but that's the glory that's going to be revealed completely so that all of creation is blown away by how awesome God's plan to redeem not just mankind, but the planet, the animals, the plants, the rocks, everything, the sun, the moon, the stars, the whole world's just going to go, I had no idea. It's a billion times more fantastic than my wildest dreams. That's what's going to happen when this glory is revealed. So those whom he called, remember those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. He's called you personally. Another way to say this is God speaks your language. We can go around the room and get personal testimonies. And when did God first, you know, reach down and kind of touch your life? You know, like Tinkerbell, ding, and the little stars and stuff. What was it like, that magic moment when you first realized, oh, this isn't just a bunch of religious gunk. There's something to this. God's real, really real, really, really, really real. And he really does have something for me, and I really, really, really can't say no. Because really, really, that's what I'm all about. And now all of a sudden I realize why I was born and why I'm here. It's to reconnect with my Creator. God speaks your language. He speaks to us individually, personally. He meets you where you are. I know guys that didn't get saved until they were in their third year of seminary. I've read about guys who didn't get saved until they had been in the pastorate for 20 plus years. How's that happen? I don't know. But maybe that's what it took for God to move that 18 inches between heaven and hell, from your head to your heart. And suddenly it's real, and it is, and it not only does it matter, it's all that matters. From that point forward, called. And those he called, he justified. declared not guilty. Remember that sort of working man's definition of justification? Just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God sees you. When you come to him in faith, God, I don't know how you're doing this, but it's completely up to you because I am helpless to solve this problem. That's when God says, okay, I got you covered. From now on, it's just as if you'd never sinned. You'd never lost your temper. You'd never cheated anyone. You never mistreated anyone. You never, never, never. Just as if I'd never. And that's how God sees you. And that's why he can take it to the next step. Those whom he justified, he also glorified, which is where we started back in verse 17. Here's the closing of the inclusio. He's speaking of the future in the past tense. This glorified is in the past tense in English, but it's an already not yet thing. God sees the whole parade and he goes, oh, the parade ended. But I'm up here on 14th Street. The band is just now going by. But from God's perspective, it's a done deal. Glorified. Now, the big controversy around the ideas presented in this passage, and we'll wrap it up, has to do with the apparent contradiction between God's sovereignty and man's free will. And you kind of have to touch on this because this is the discussion that this passage stirs up. One extreme says that God chose me and I didn't have anything to do with it. I'm a helpless victim, you know, like it or not. Fortunately, I like it, so lucky me, you know. And the other extreme says, I chose God and he didn't have anything to do with it. Those are pretty far extremes. Now, both of those contain a kernel of truth, but by virtue of the fact that they contradict each other, that means they can't both be true. The truth is that neither of them are true. The truth is in the middle. The reason there's so much hassle about this stems from the fact that both extremes are trying to limit God to human logic, and you can't do that. They're called antinomies in the Bible. They are apparent tensions, statements that appear on the surface to oppose one another. The Trinity is a good example. But it's an idea that doesn't have any correlation to our experience at all. There's no such thing as a three and one. One thing being three, but being one, but being three. And all the analogies break down. You know, a square has height, width, and depth. But if you dig into that far enough, you can see that, well, you know, I guess in physics you could collapse the height, but you'd still have three dimensions, you know, blah, blah, blah. You can break all that down. You know, water is a good one. At absolute zero, I don't know if this is Fahrenheit or centigrade, probably centigrade. At absolute zero, there's an instant where water is liquid, solid, and vapor all at the same moment. That's pretty quick. But it's there. They can measure it. But even that breaks down. So if we try to limit, and that's the problem with some of these cults, they try to limit God to what our human brains can understand. Well, that's a pretty small God. How did God create the world in 6 days? I don't know. Neither do you. I just know that he did it. Is a day like 1,000 years? Well, maybe, probably not. Is there a gap theory? No. Well, maybe, maybe not. I mean, there's a lot of approaches to this problem, but you can't get away from the fact that God created all it is, and you can't get away from the fact that, at least in English, to the best of my interpretation, it seems to say he did it in 6 days. Now, if a day is something other than a day, then I guess I'll find that out, but maybe it's not. My personal position is it's probably not. But whatever needs to be changed, it won't be God's word, it'll be my understanding. And whatever the truth is, I'll accept it, and I'll be able to walk away saying, see, God did create the world in 6 days. These apparent tensions, and I don't want a God. I'd have a hard time believing in a God whose nature in existence couldn't get beyond what my little pea brain is able to grasp. I know how color TV works. That's about as advanced as I get. Of course, now they're all digital. That's over, you know. But an old-fashioned analog thing, give me some tubes, you know, something you can burn yourself on. That I get. I've been to school, you know, passed the test, got the diploma on that stuff. But understanding the Trinity, understanding creation, understanding did God choose me or did I choose him or neither or both or how that works. The point is you can't limit God to what we're able to understand. Now, that can sound like a cop-out, and it can be used as a cop-out, but just because, you know, it's like a cliche. Just because it's a cliche doesn't mean it's not true. Just because you're not paranoid doesn't mean everybody's not out to get you. Is that how? Okay. Ba-da-dump. Lynn, where are you? Yeah. Thank you. Logic says that if God foreknew that some would believe and be saved, then he must also have foreknew that some would not believe and be condemned. Now, logic says that, but the Bible doesn't. And here's a stumper for you. Whenever, wherever, however, every time the Bible addresses the concept of chosen, elect, predestined, all those ideas, it's always in the context of believers. Who's Paul talking about here? He's talking about believers. He's not talking about unbelievers. So everything he says is true. And it's true for believers. What's true for unbelievers? I don't know. He didn't talk about that. And if I try to make the leap, well, if he meant this, then he must have meant that. If the guy in front of me didn't get a ticket for going 90, then it must be okay for me to go 90. You know, not me. I got a red car. I'm busted. You can't make those kind of leaps. No one in hell will be able to say, God's not fair. He predestined me for hell, and there's nothing I could do about it. That's not possible. See, everyone in hell will be there because they made a decision to refuse God's offer of unconditional love, acceptance, and forgiveness. The Bible says that whosoever will, that's whosoever, whoever, whosoever will receive the gift of salvation will be saved. And that tells me that there's no one is elected or predestined for hell. It's those that God foreknew would choose him. He chose them. Don't you love the fact that you're chosen by God? I like that. God chose me. He chose me. Me? Not me. You maybe, but definitely not me. But he did. He chose me. He chose all of us. The Bible says that he foreknew those who would accept the gift of salvation, but that doesn't mean that they had no choice. And I'll tell you the best illustration, I really will wrap it up. The best illustration, I don't even know where this comes from because it's so old, but it's as if, you know those doors in a restaurant kitchen that have the springs where they swing both ways? Well, on our side of the door, there's a sign that says, whosoever will. And so we think, well, I'm choosing God. I'm going to follow God. And we walk boldly through the door. And there we are in the kingdom of God with the Lord and all of his people. And we look back. But the sign on this side of the door says, predestined from the foundations of the earth. Well, wait a minute. You mean I was predestined? Yeah. Well, you mean I had no choice? God took my... No, no, you chose him. And he knew you would. And so when you walk through that door, he said, welcome. And you look back and the sign says, God chose you before you chose him. You chose him and then he chose you. And then our brains get tied up in a knot. And that's why we are never going to solve this apparent seeming dilemma. You know, there are libraries on both sides of the issue. Anyway, I think we talked enough about that. It defies my puny little logic, but the Bible says that whosoever will, and the Bible also says that I'm elect from the foundations of the world, and the Bible says it, that settles it. I believe it. And any attempt to squeeze God into the limitations of human logic is just foolish. We have the promise that one day we'll be glorified together with Jesus, glorified like Jesus. Now, what that means exactly is a mystery, but I'm betting it's a good thing. Now, because of that promise, we have the hope, the earnest expectation, the confidence that that glory is going to be revealed in us, just like God's word says it will. He's got a 100% track record of fulfilled promises. For now, We have the Holy Spirit as the first fruits, a foretaste of that glory that has yet to be revealed. And because of that foretaste, we suffer and we groan with frustration and longing for the fulfillment of the promise that our hope is based on. But God knows you. He knows you. He chose you and has a destination planned for you. He's invited you into his kingdom and rescued you from anything and everything that might keep you out. And his glory is being revealed in you, to you, and through you. The glory. That's what it's all about. Well, what do you mean? What are we talking about here? A light shining, the Shekinah or Shekinah. The glory of his grace and his love that overwhelms and overpowers the sin sickness that infects all of creation, so that you, even you with your story and your secrets, are welcomed into his presence and treasured, not just tolerated, treasured for all eternity to come.